morning, church. Oh, man, it was so good to be with you. So good for our time of worship, our time to lift up the name of Jesus and lift up one another in the process. And I know it has been a little bit of an overwhelming weekend for some of you. As we noted earlier, certainly want to continue to keep the Rutgers family in prayer. We were on our way back from Arkansas. We went to visit my daughter at Harding University, and we were on the way back, making our way back yesterday afternoon when we received the notification, and certainly want to keep them in prayers. And already we were mindful of the floods that have been going on in East Tennessee and Western North Carolina, which is just overwhelming as you follow the news. But we as a congregation are going to be looking for ways to serve as opportunities arise. So just know, and if you learn about a way that we can serve or help someone or a family or a congregation, just let us know. We want to be of service, of course, in our community and in the world abroad. I just cannot imagine the sense of fear and helplessness that the residents of those areas must be feeling this morning. It is truly overwhelming. Now, as we continue our study through the book of Micah, we're coming to a new section, and it's a new regime, so to speak. Now, you may remember that last week, Micah was sort of dealing with, he was prophesying to this wicked king. His name was King Ahaz. And now, though, we've got a new king. It is good King Hezekiah. King Ahaz has died in his place. Hezekiah is coming to power. And when Hezekiah takes over, Judah's in bad shape. I mean, it's really bad. There's idol worship that's rampant. The rich are taking advantage of the poor, as we saw in those prophecies. The nation itself is in really dire financial straits, because they owe Assyria this huge tribute, and because Assyria rescued them, right? And Assyria said, we'll rescue you from Israel and Samaria, but it's going to cost. And King Ahaz says, whatever it takes, we'll pay you. So now that debt is sort of hanging over their head. And so when Hezekiah comes into office, he starts cleaning house. He's, to put in some modern political terminology, he's draining the swamp. And he's going to drain the swamp, and he's tearing down these idol places of worship, and he cleans out the temple, and he sort of gets things back on track, right? That's what he's doing. Unfortunately, and that's good, by the way, it's a great start. He's leading the people back towards God, but it's not that easy. It's not that simple, because he's still got all of these wealthy leaders around him, and those dudes are a tough nut to crack. Because they don't take a light rap on the back of the knuckles. They don't take encouragement to change. They're still greedy. They're still taking advantage of the poor, God's people. They're in a lot of ways just like the leaders of the northern kingdom of Israel. So in Micah chapter 3, we read about one of Micah's sermons during this period. Micah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. Should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil? You see what he did there? You hate good and you love evil. It's supposed to be reversed. But you hate good and you love evil. And this is how he describes what they do. Pretty graphic, so hang on to your hats. Who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Talking about these leaders who have done this, you're going to cry out to the Lord, but he's not going to answer you. And at that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. And it sounds awful, right? I mean, this was very graphic. And by the way, this is not being literal. We don't think cannibalism is going on or anything like that. But what they're doing is it's the equivalent of that. They're chewing up the people and spitting them out, right? So if Hezekiah is trying to do the right thing, why is God still so angry? Got this great leader, this good leader, this godly leader. What's going on here that you get this terrible, terrible, terrible prophecy? And in a nutshell, we could say it's this. Hezekiah was following God, but he was not following God completely. So when Assyria comes to him and says, hey, you still owe us this money, Judah's broke. They don't have the money. And Assyria is big, and Assyria is strong, and they can't pay. So Hezekiah goes, and he gets the gold and the silver from the only place that he could think of to get it. He gets it from the temple. He takes all this ornamental gold and silver right off the temple. In fact, he takes the gold off these doors. You can't see them back there, but they were gold-plated doors. And he takes the gold off the doors, and he gives, and it's recounted how much gold and silver he pays. And you can go back and read the story of King Hezekiah earlier in the Old Testament. But here in the prophet, this is dealing with a prophecy during this period. He paid off Assyria using the gold and the silver that God told Israel to put in there. God ordained it to be put in there. So Hezekiah was following God in some way, but not completely. The rest of the leaders, the wealthy who are taking advantage of the poor, they mistakenly think they're still untouchable because they have the money, they have the power, they have the influence. And Hezekiah doesn't think he can get the money from them, so he goes and gets it from the temple. And what's more about these leaders, they think they're untouchable because they still have the temple. We've got the temple. We've got God on our side. In fact, later on down in verse 11, they say, the Lord is among us, right? Nothing can go wrong with us because the Lord is among us. We have God on our side. You know, and they're like, we're God's chosen people. We're his sons. We're his daughters. What can go wrong with us because we belong to God? In modern terms, we might say, we have in God we trust right on our money. We have in God we trust right on our police cars. It's in our Pledge of Allegiance. You know, we have professed Christians running our government. We have God written into our Constitution. Surely, surely God's going to be on our side. We've got God everywhere. Surely God is going to be on our side. But God does not buy the ruse. It doesn't matter how many times you write the word God on your official government documents. It doesn't matter which leaders profess to be Christians. It doesn't matter any of that. Because God sees right through it. You cannot use God like we'd use another tool and make God do what you want him to do when you're not following. I mean, that just doesn't happen. So it's almost like here in chapter 3, God throws his hands up and says, fine, if you won't lead them righteously, I'll do it myself. I'll take all of you out, and I'll do the leading myself because you're not going to do it. Brothers and sisters, there is no amount of religious performance that is going to cover over or cover up or hide unrepentant hearts. It doesn't matter how many times you come to church, how big your Bible is that you carry, how much of it you read every day. It doesn't matter how King Jamesy your language of your prayer is. You know, none of that matters to God if you have an unrepentant heart. I mean, going to church and worshiping and praying and reading God's word, they're all great things, but they don't hide unrepentant hearts. We cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. Either we are following God or we are not following God, and there are no half measures. You cannot kind of follow God. You cannot sort of follow God. You cannot do some of what God wants and some of what we want. We can't, as Tommy's saying, thank you, Tommy, I appreciate you putting that in there for the sake of the sermon. No, we have to give ourselves over to God completely. And so here's my favorite part of the story. As awful as all that is, it's a beautiful part of this story, I would say, is that Hezekiah, when he hears these prophecies, Hezekiah believes God. Because what I would be tempted to do as Hezekiah is like, I've done all this stuff, and it's still not working. We're still going down the tubes. And it would be very tempting if you were Hezekiah to lower your head, put your hands in your pockets. He probably didn't have pockets, but if he did, put his hands in his pockets and kick the dirt and say, well, at least I tried. But that's not what Hezekiah does. Hezekiah instead believes God completely, and he starts turning everything over to God. Praise God for faithful leaders. Amen? Praise God for faithful leaders. And if this were a fairy tale, we would expect the story to end right here and say, you know, some sort of biblical version of it, they all lived happily ever after. But Judah, in the capital of Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah, they all still live in the real world. And things are not so simple. So Assyria leaves them alone. After they get paid off, Assyria leaves them alone for a little bit. But they come back, and after they not only, earlier they have defeated Israel and Samaria, this time they sweep through and they capture. I mean, now it's all under Assyrian control. They've taken over Israel. Israel is no more. It's gone. Samaria, it is no more. It's gone. And so now, after they've done that, they sort of start looking back at Jerusalem. They're like, we got a lot of money out of them one time. What if we took over Judah as well? So they have a new king, a king named Sennacherib. He's also in Scripture. You can go read his story. Sennacherib, this king, new king of Assyria, he leads his army down through the newly conquered territories of Israel and Samaria. He leads them down. They march right into Judah. And Judah is, the capital is, of course, Jerusalem. But they've got all these other big, strong cities. I mean, they're called fortified cities. And they're cities that have big, high walls, and you keep garrisons of soldiers there to protect your people. And so no matter which direction you're coming from, they've got soldiers kind of stacked out there. It's almost like a Risk board, right, where you think, I'm going to leave some soldiers here and some soldiers. You've never played Risk. What is wrong with you? But they've got soldiers sort of scattered out because they don't want to have all their eggs in one basket. But Assyria is so strong, they sweep in, they take all those fortified cities. And then they come to Jerusalem, the biggest and strongest city of all, and they lay siege to it. They cannot take it yet. It's too big, still too big, still too strong. So they just surround it. Tens of thousands of soldiers surround Jerusalem. And inside the city, you've got King Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah. You've got the other leaders, some of whom are now reformed. But there's sort of nothing they can do at this point. Their armies have largely been defeated. They've tried diplomacy. They've sent people out to talk to Assyria, like, hey, why don't y'all just leave us alone? We're pretty good guys. And Assyria laughs and says, no. And then they say, you know, God is on our side. And Assyria says, we don't care. Don't listen. In fact, he says repeatedly, do not listen to Hezekiah. The Sennacherib says, do not listen to Hezekiah. Your king is an idiot if he thinks his God is going to save him at this point. So now what? What do you do now? And it's at this point, this crucial turning point. Micah is not the, by the way, not the only prophet who's around right now. Prophet Isaiah is writing during this period. And some of Micah and Isaiah overlap, so you get some of the same verses in both books. And some of the verses that are in both books come from chapter 4 right here. Because it's at this crucial point, Jerusalem is surrounded. They've got no help coming. They're running out of food in the city. Their army is defeated. There's nothing they can do to talk Assyria into leaving. At this point, that's one of my very favorite passages in all of Scripture, from Isaiah or from Micah chapter 4. God says this: in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. And then the law of the Lord will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Those are both agricultural tools, right? They're taking weapons of war and they're making agricultural tools. And nation will not take up sword against nation anymore, nor will they train for war anymore. And everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, right? Back to agriculture, peaceful, nice, good. And no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. And all the nations may walk in the name of the Lord, their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. All of the problems are still there, but God unfolds for them this beautiful picture of what a kingdom led by him looks like. And you contrast chapter 3 with chapter 4. In chapter 3, God says, you're going to cry and I'm not going to be there. In chapter 4, God is dwelling there among them. In chapter 3, the hill of the temple is destroyed. In chapter 4, it is reestablished. Not only is it reestablished for Judah, it's now a beacon for the whole world. Everybody's coming to this place now. No longer does war threaten their very existence. Now peace reigns supreme. No longer are the poor starving to death. Now they're sitting under their own vine and under their own fig tree. No longer are the people marginalized while the rich are getting away with doing evil. Now God's justice reigns supreme. The question that started King Hezekiah and the leaders of Jerusalem now, the one they're asking is, I see this vision. I see what you're saying, God. I want this to be the case, but how? I mean, put yourself in their shoes. God, you're painting us this beautiful picture of what life in your kingdom can be like, and that everybody's going to be coming here, and this hill's going to be reestablished, and you're going to do something mighty and strong and faithful, and you're going to do something amazing here. But right now, it looks pretty darn bleak, God. Right now, we're surrounded. Right now, we're outgunned, outmanned, outnumbered. We have no allies coming to save us. We don't even have enough food to keep feeding people. How are you going to do this amazing thing when we are right here? And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, it feels like that sometimes as a Christian in the world today. Amen? It feels like we're looking at a world where sin reigns supreme, where lies are better than truth, where wealth is better than faithfulness. It feels like we live in a world that evil is run amok and nobody really cares. And nobody cares. I mean, if you looked at our political system, you could say both sides have made deals with the devil. You know, I'll vote for whoever as long as I get this one or two agenda item thing, but I know I'm making a deal with the devil. It's sometimes the devil, you know, is better than the one you don't, as they say. Isn't that crazy, though, that as Christians, we are knowingly choosing the ways of evil because it feels like the best we can do. It feels like the best we can do is knowingly follow the ways of evil. That had to be how Hezekiah felt. The best I can do, God, to keep my people safe is to take the gold and the silver out of the temple. The best I can do, God, is just to kind of keep everybody safe and try to do the best I can. God, that's all I know to do. And God comes back with this vision and says, no, that's not enough. That's not good enough. That's the way everybody else deals with things. Sure, that's the way the world's going to work. Let them work that way. That's not my way. You let people make deals with the devil all day long because that's them. That's not us. I am going to hold us to something better. But because of that, because I'm holding you to something better, I'm going to give you something better. They're going to get the kingdoms of this world. Let them have the kingdoms of this world, because those kingdoms will rot and turn to dust. You're getting my kingdom that will be established for now and forever. So the question King Hezekiah and now these new leaders have is how? How can Judah bring peace and prosperity to the entire earth when the whole world is against them? Again, their situation is still the same. They are not self-determining. They don't get to decide the outcome of this war. King Hezekiah is not going to come up with a brilliant military strategy to somehow kill the enemy. There's not going to be a mighty army over the next hill that's going to swoop in to rescue them. There is nothing they can do to fix this. So how? How can they do this? And the answer to that question is both really simple and really hard. You see, Judah, under good King Hezekiah, now they believe. They've gotten to the place where they believe, and that's great. They believe that God is going to ultimately reign. They believe God is going to be the supreme leader over Jerusalem and over Judah and over all of Israel and eventually over the whole world. They believe God is going to reign. They believe that God's kingdom is coming in power and in full. Yes, their situation is dire right now. But what if? This is how they got out of it, by the way. So pay attention to this. What if we started living as if God's kingdom was already here in full? What if instead of just looking forward to that day when God's kingdom will come in the future, what if we started living right now as if we were already there? What if they live as if God is on the throne instead of the next king, good or bad? The way you change the world, the way you overcome enormous enemies, defeat overwhelming odds, it is not by becoming more powerful yourself. And by the way, that's the lie. That's the lie that's out there, is the way we're going to win is by becoming more powerful. That's what, it only makes sense. The way I overcome this amount of power is by getting more than that amount of power myself. The way I overcome this amount of greed and money is by having more than that amount of money myself. The way I overcome this situation is by becoming better than that situation myself. The way I overcome these people is by being bigger, stronger, faster, smarter, richer, more powerful myself. But God is saying that the way you change the world and overcome all of those odds is not by becoming more powerful yourself. It is by submitting to the reign of God right now. The way you change the world is submitting to God fully and completely right now. So you see, simple, but not so simple. It's like we have to be those people, the first people to buy gas-powered cars. I know this sounds weird. But when people started buying automobiles, they were making the best horse carriages in the history of the world. You thought about that? They were making the best horse carriages in the history of the world. And we're like, no, I'm going to do something new and different. I'm going to buy an automobile. It's like the people who decided, I'm going to be the first on this new online internet thing, and I'm going to start sending people letters that way, when the U.S. Postal Service was the best letter delivery system in the history of the world. I'm going to do something new and something different. Now, in technology, these people are called early adopters. They're the people who see the vision, and they jump on board, even when they don't really know what they're jumping on board for. I don't know how this is going to play out, but I'm going to be there. Yet you see it. This is a line of people who are wanting to get the new iPhone, which I don't really consider them early adopters, because you can have an old iPhone and know exactly what the new iPhone is going to do. I mean, that's not that different anymore. But early on, you know, early on, there were people who were getting smartphones, and I was like, are you crazy? I can send a text in just 4 or 5 minutes right now already. Beep, 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 beep. beep, 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 beep. Right? And there were some people who jumped on like, no, man, you can touch this screen and it's amazing. Well, as Christians, you and I, we're already citizens of a new country, a new regime. We are called to live as if we are not citizens of Tennessee or Manchester or the United States. We're not citizens of any of those places. No, our real citizenship is in God's kingdom. To live today as if we were already in heaven under God's control completely and fully. And evil does not influence us. It does not change us, because that is no longer a part of our vocabulary. Because it isn't power or weapons or money or fame that changes the world. It is faithful people of God. The people of God who live lives so differently that everyone else has to sit up and take notice and say, that's so weird. Why is they not buying into power and money and greed and fame and wealth? Why are they not living like all this other stuff? Why are they not stressed out about the things I'm stressed out about? Why are they not spending their time doing the same things I'm spending my time at? Why are they so focused on other people when all I can do is focus on myself? Why are they doing all these things? It doesn't make sense. It's because they're not citizens of your world. They're citizens of his world. And brothers and sisters, that's what you and I and the people of Judah are called to be. Not citizens of this kingdom, citizens of that kingdom. That is where your home lies. That is where your residency lies. That is where your heart lies. That is where God is going to gather you and everyone else together, not for the next 4 years, not for the next 100 years, but for the next end of eternity years. Forever and ever and ever, that is where you and I are going to be gathered together with our God. Let us be people who live as citizens of that kingdom, not people who are caught up in the dregs of this one. And if we can help you this morning, pray for you, lift you up, encourage you, we want to go there together, and we want to bring you with us. If we can do that, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?